Let's take our Bibles and turn to the book of Mark chapter 9. Mark chapter 9 this morning, please, as we look to the great story and the great recounting of the transfiguration of our Lord Jesus Christ. Mark chapter 9. We'll be looking at verses 1 through 13 in our reading together. Mark chapter 9, 1 through 13. And he said to them, "Assuredly I say to you that there are some standing here who will not taste death till they see the kingdom of God present with power." Now after 6 days, Jesus took Peter, James, and John, led them up on a high mountain apart by themselves. And he was transfigured before them. His clothes became shining, exceedingly white, like snow, such as no launderer on earth can whiten them. And Elijah appeared to them and with Moses, and they were talking with Jesus. Peter answered and said to Jesus, "Rabbi, it is good for us to be here. Let us make three tabernacles, one for you, one for Moses, and one for Elijah." Because he did not know what to say, for they were greatly afraid. And a cloud came and overshadowed them, and a voice came out of the cloud saying, "This is my beloved Son, hear him." Suddenly, when they had looked around, they saw no one anymore, but only Jesus with themselves. Now, as they came down from the mountain, he commanded them that they should tell no one the things they had seen till the Son of Man had risen from the dead. So they kept this word to themselves, questioning what the rising from the dead meant. And they asked him, saying, "Why do the scribes say that Elijah must come first?" And he answered and told them, "Indeed, Elijah is coming first and restores all things. And how is it written concerning the Son of Man that he must suffer many things and be treated with contempt? But I say to you that Elijah has also come, and they did to him whatever they wished, as it is written of him." Let's bow before the Lord in prayer. Father, again, we thank you for the privilege today of looking into the Word of God. And Father, we've come to a marvelous portion of Scripture, one that is beyond our imagination, and yet it sparks our imagination. I pray that you will allow us to have uplifted eyes to you. May we be astounded at the majesty and might of our Savior. May we be reminded of the purpose of what this is about, and may it have an impact upon our lives this day, knowing the one that we serve is the Lord of glory. Pray for your wisdom, I pray for your guidance, and I pray that your Spirit will illumine our hearts. In Jesus' name, amen. Thank you. You may be seated. One author puts it this way: it's sad that there is the division between chapter 8 and chapter 9, right where they placed it. And there's a good reason for that. Our chapter actually should begin with the last verse of chapter 8. However, the context almost tells us there shouldn't be a division. Although it did seem to be a natural break, I'm sure, to someone, because you're moving into 6 days later. And so I understand the problem. You'd have this long chapter of chapter 8 and 9 put together if you didn't make the break. And yet we find a purpose in this, starting back in verse 38 of Mark chapter 8. "For whoever is ashamed of me and my words in this adulterous and sinful generation, of him shall the Son of Man also be ashamed when he comes in the glory of his Father with the holy angels." There is a coming of the Lord being spoken about. And that coming is one which is going to be explained as we move into chapter 9 by the transfiguration. We're going to have a lot of fun in this. And I've got to beg for you to try to put aside all of the, CGI of Hollywood, if you can. Try to put aside all of those pictures in your mind of what a great movie producer would try to do with this kind of a scene. There are things that occur here well before the computer age that defy almost your imagination, though we can pull together in Scripture what this might have been something like. And I want you to get in your mind's eye the astounding nature of what this is. It is difficult to put aside movies, isn't it, today? You see all the explosions and things. And I was reading an article. This is free. It's not part of the message. I was reading an article just a week or so ago about what our society used to produce as far as Hollywood and the movies. And countries that observed American culture did so watching cowboy movies at one day.
As a matter of fact, when I was on a mission trip to China years ago, when they found out that my family lived in Texas at the time, they looked at me and said, "You know John Wayne?" And the reason why they asked that was because the product of Hollywood was cowboy movies. You know, the just prevails, and the white hat beats the black hat, and you know, all those things that made it so simple. The kids on Friday night watched Davy Crockett at the pool party. And what a great movie to watch. Remember Davy Crockett when you were a kid? The coonskin cap, the flintlock, you know, all those, all the simple things. But the fun of it is the simple thing of it, too. And that was the product of our culture in movies. Today, the product of our culture is explosions. So no wonder we really don't have the same impact that we once had on the culture around the world. It's a product of who we are, isn't it? So I'd like you to put aside some of those things. Now I'm going to get back to preaching, get away from the commentary of our day, I guess. But it's just an observation that makes some interesting sense. Scripturally speaking, we've got to come to this text of Scripture with the and gather the sense of wow. Because Peter is in the middle of this sense of wow. If you are thinking in terms of Hollywood, you may not get the picture of what Mark is trying to communicate about Peter and about the disciples on that night as they observed the transfiguration of Jesus Christ. And that wow will teach us a lesson if we do the work of cleaning out the mind of all of what we would assume a movie guy would do with this. We're talking about the kingdom, in a sense. It's going to be pictured in the story of the transfiguration. The kingdom will come, as our text is telling us, in verses 38 and chapter 9, verse 1, in power, in glory, with the holy angels. So it's not the rapture. We're not talking about the rapture here, which is the next thing on the prophetic clock. The rapture, the Lord Jesus Christ comes with the angel, the shout of the angel, but not the angels. He's taking the church away from the earth. He will remove that restraining ministry of the Holy Spirit, which is done in the hearts of God's people as the church. And the tribulation era will be introduced, those 7 years. And that last 3.5 years, the great tribulation, the terrible things that will take place. Kids in the high school class have been studying the book of Revelation. There are some awful things that will take place that the church will not have to go through. But it sets the stage for when the kingdom will come with power, with the angels. And so you see the picture of Moses and Elijah being produced there. And of course, the disciples are trying to get a handle on all of these things. This is close to the cross. There's not much more that they're going to have time to be taught by the Lord Jesus Christ. There's more things to gather in. And so they're going to have a lot of work to do. And there's a lesson God has for all of us. Many lessons, actually, in our text, as we've been seeing so often with these recountings of the events in our Lord's life. So the holy angels will be there. It's not the rapture. The rapture closes out the church age, which begins at Pentecost. The birthday of the church is Pentecost, not Matthew 16, not here, where he starts introducing this idea of the Lord's coming with power and explaining that Jesus Christ would have to die upon the cross, be buried, and rise again. Notice in verse 1 of chapter 9, he said to them, "Assuredly I say to you that there are some standing here who will not taste death till they see the kingdom of God present with power." Now, if you stopped with that verse, you would assume that people alive in that day would see the kingdom come and there is no rapture. But the fact of the matter is, Mark explains the Lord's intent with the story of the transfiguration. We find that he says that you will not see death or taste death till they see the kingdom of God present with power. Presented, coming is the idea. Our New King James puts the word present there, but literally it's having come with power. The idea of being presented fits in. It's the idea of having seen what God intends, much like you see prophets do in the Old Testament. They foresee events. And so we find the Lord pulling John and Peter and James, those special key people, together. And he gives them a private audience, and they observe things that they have to keep their mouth shut about for a while until they're allowed to reveal what occurred. And they will be thinking about this. What does this mean? And so there are some present who will see. What will they see? They'll see the transfiguration. Therefore, the transfiguration teaches some lessons about the kingdom, which will come. As a matter of fact, we also know that John was the author of the book of Revelation, and he details the kingdom that will come. And so in that simple statement of Jesus Christ, he's pointing out that there is a plan, and that plan will prevail, and it will succeed, and there will be people who are alive on that very day who will see the glories of what the kingdom is about. That explains the transfiguration. It does not contradict the rapture, doesn't contradict the church age, and doesn't make you wonder why God waits. God has a purpose, and he will prevail. So our text will teach us these things. We'll see the context. We've begun to investigate that a bit. And we'll see that there is a prayer that is being evidenced. Second of all, we'll see the event of the transfiguration. And we'll see the startle factor. Good old Peter gives us the startle factor. Tells us what's going on in his mind and blurts out something because you got to say something. And he ends up having to be taught some lessons that he will learn and then teach us. There's a lesson to be learned in verses 7 and 8, a confusion in verses 9 and 10, and a clarification in 11 through 13. So the context, beginning at the end of chapter 8, end in chapter 9, verse 1, the event, verses 2 through 4, the startle factor, 5 through 6, lesson to be learned in 7, 8, and the confusion of 9 and 10, clarified in verses 11 through 13. He says to them, "Assuredly, I say to you, there are some standing here who will not taste death till they see the kingdom of God having come with power." There is an intent to the story. That means erase Hollywood, erase everything else you may have presumed, and there are some good nuggets that we're going to gather together today that will teach you some things and will hopefully tickle your imagination about what occurred in this very story that we observe. Verse 2, we see the event. "Now after 6 days, Jesus took Peter, James, John, led them up on a high mountain apart by themselves." And the way Mark puts it is, he was transfigured before them. If you go to the accounting in Matthew or the accounting in Luke, each one of these individuals who write picks out different details and emphasizes them, rightly so. Matthew, for instance, uses the term kingdom of heaven instead of kingdom of God, which led some people to think, well, that's kind of the mysterious church. But the reality is, it's the same terminology. It was the audience that determined how Matthew used the terminology. Matthew was writing to a different audience, and Mark was writing to a different audience, and Luke was writing to a different audience. Each one had their own intention and purpose in the terms they used. Interestingly, too, Luke lets us know that the Lord takes them off to this high mountain. In other words, going away, separate, apart, a private audience, something unique, and it was nighttime. And so there is a picture in Luke's story of how these disciples become drowsy. You ever get half awake with something somewhere along the line and you say something that you're kind of hearing yourself talk and you're a little outside of yourself and you speak up and then all of a sudden you realize that you sound pretty dumb? I wonder if that's what happened to Peter, because they apparently were asleep while the Lord is praying. The Lord is praying, and they're weary and worn, and as they're up there on the mountainside, the transfiguration occurs in pitch black. So you can just imagine the effect upon these men as they observed and they went through this experience together. And that secret that they had to hold until God revealed it was time to let people know was a secret image that must have run through their heads many, many times. In the dark, sleepy, scared out of their minds at one point by what is occurring, and naturally so, they'd never seen anything like this. And yet, it is a precious, precious thing that God is going to communicate, the kingdom of God coming with power. Do you wonder what the Lord would have prayed? What was he praying about? Let me allow you to keep your finger there and jump back to the book of Isaiah 53 just for a moment. Jameson, Fawcett, and Brown's commentary gives a little hint in the author's mind of what this prayer might have been, and he suggests Isaiah 53. Listen to the first few words. "Who has believed our report? And to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed?
For he shall grow up before him as a tender plant and as a root out of dry ground. He has no form or comeliness, and when we see him, there is no beauty that we should desire him. He is despised and rejected of men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief, and we hid, as it were, our faces from him. He was despised, and we did not esteem him. Surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows, yet we esteemed him stricken, smitten by God, and afflicted. He was wounded for our transgressions, was bruised for our iniquities, and the chastisement of our peace was upon him, and by his stripes we are healed. All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned every one to his own way, and the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. That powerful passage. We know the Lord prayed prayers that were scripture. We know that this is a passage related to the suffering servant, which is what he is facing. Could it not have been that he was repeating some of these words in the dark with the three sleeping disciples around him? That's the humbled servant. That's the one whose glory is veiled off from human view. That is the one that in his coming incarnation was to such an extent that mere mortal men thought they could take him and crucify him. Because he allowed it. Because he humbled himself to appear like a man, to die upon the cross of Calvary, an ignominious death. His visage being marred so that you almost couldn't recognize him as a man after the beating and after the crucifixion. Understand that what the transfiguration does is it turns that humbling of Christ upside down and shows you what his coming will be like. Who is this King of Glory? Who is this one that these disciples had questioned, and now they have to understand it's getting serious and have to understand that this is the Son of God, not just the approachable one, but the one who will rule the world with power, with glory, with strength. He will prevail. He will be victor. He will conquer. What does he appear like today? Well, some of these things are being illustrated in our text of Scripture. So we get the scene high up in the mountain, the sleeping disciples, the Lord praying, some scriptural prayer, I'm sure, because of the work that he had to do. And certainly there's going to be a very fascinating revelation for us in what we observe. It says right there in Mark 9:2, he was transfigured before them. The word transfigured, you young people do know. I'm sure of it. Ever hear the word metamorphosis? What is metamorphosis? Well, the idea of what happens to a caterpillar that turns into a butterfly. That's the kind of idea of a changing exterior form in appropriate correspondence to the inner essence. In other words, a caterpillar is not too cute, is it? Is it cuddly? You watch it with a little bit of fascination, I'm sure. See a caterpillar either working his way across the ground with his little feet, you know, pulling himself along, kind of fat, kind of chubby, kind of slow, especially gets a little bit older and in that stage of life, and then he goes off and forms a cocoon into a chrysalis, and there he is, quietly ensconced, you know, covered away from human view. Then after a while, the chrysalis, after it's gotten old and dry and brittle, that butterfly has to break its way out of that chrysalis and pop out and spread its wings and fly away for the next stage. That's when we start to collect them, not when they're caterpillars. We'll collect the butterflies. You know, we'll look at their wings and be amazed at their wings. Well, that's the term here. It is a transformation, a change in outward appearance in accordance with an inner essence, something that's there. Something that is what it is. So it's a very specific word that defines what transfigure means. I was kind of surprised in this copy of the New King James Version that I have. It misspells transfiguration in the headline. It says transfiguration. Not many of us would notice that. Maybe yours does that. Simply because we don't know what transfiguration would mean. Now you do. A change on the outside in form. In accordance with the very nature on the inside, essence. Not a spelling error, it's reality. The inerrancy of Scripture is tied to the original Greek and Hebrew, and in the original you have metamorphosis, that change in accordance with the interior.
So he was transfigured. He was changed on the outside in accordance with who he was on the inside. That's a tremendously important thing to understand. Jesus Christ, the same yesterday, today, and forever. His essence does not change. The appearance may, and does, because he humbled himself, and his appearance will change again, won't it? It has changed today. He is glorified. He's before the Father. He's no longer in that humbled state. However, he does still retain his flesh that he took upon himself to identify with mankind and become the sacrifice on the cross of Calvary, the perfect sacrifice for us. The text goes on to explain in verse 3 what this transfiguration appeared to those sleepy disciples as they awakened. His clothes became shining, exceedingly white, like snow, such as no longer on earth can whiten them. The old King James English talks about the fuller. And we don't full cloth like they used to, but the fuller would take woven material and often sheep's fur that had been taken, and that wool would be taken and made into a garment, and it would still retain oil and dirt and other impurities, and so it wasn't a finished product until it had gone to the fuller. And the fuller would take the product and beat it and wash it and mix it with things. And ultimately today, America, is one of the world's greatest suppliers of what's called fuller's earth, which is a clay material that's used to take impurities out of cloth, out of wool, out of other things. And so the fuller's science was to take this whitish garment that had been made and to find a way to stiffen the cloth and smooth the cloth and turn it into something that you could enjoy against your skin and make it into something that was pretty by cleaning it and cleansing it. It was a science. And they would take it and wash it, and then they'd hang it up on tinterhooks, the terminology that we would hear in the expression, I'm on tinterhooks. It's like being stretched out, waiting expectantly, and that cloth would have to dry. And what this passage is saying, in the eyes of those people as they looked upon this material, that it was so white, it was whiter than anything they had ever experienced. It's clean, whiter than snow, whiter than any human hand could make cloth material. In other words, this is a miracle. The word shining is really a fascinating word. It's only used here by Mark. Stilbo in the Greek language might sound strange to you, but it is a fascinating word when you think in terms of shining, what that would look like. We think of things that shine to us. Stilbo is used once in a while in other writers as a reflection of, say, the sunlight off of armor, sunlight off of a sword, you know, the glint of sunlight. We can see sunlight glint off a mirror, you know, that kind of an idea of what that is. But is that what's being said here? We're familiar with that kind of a shine, which you can't look at, but it's a reflection of sunlight back into your eyes. Other things that would seem to come to mind would be the idea of iridescing. Have you ever seen a bird's feathers that iridesce in the sunlight? You turn that feather just a little bit and you see another color. It might be a black color most of the time, but when you turn it just the right way, there's an iridescing of green or blue or red. Just a fascinating thing. Is that what shine means? Oh, it could. It could mean the idea of iridescing. Is it like the northern lights, you know, where you're looking up into the sky on a cold night and you look into the dark sky and you can just seem to make out a flowing curtain of light that just seems to shift before your eyes without really being visible? You ever seen the northern lights? The play of the sun's energies upon the ionosphere. Something that's there but not there. That's a certain kind of shining. In our text, the word stilbo is used in the Septuagint to describe the shimmering light from a star. Now we're getting closer. Shimmering light from a star. It's not a reflection which just glints off of armor or a mirror. It's not a reflection that glints off something that's in the feather. It's not just something nebulous and really undefined and you wonder if you really saw it or not. It's actually something that would be a sparkling. It's a dazzling. It's the idea of something that has its own source of light within. Because that's the terminology. His garment was shining, but it wasn't just the garment. It's who Christ was being transfigured as well. And so there's a shining forth from his pores, like starlight, so to speak. like that which jumps out at us in the sense of stars. But let's bring it a little bit closer because stars are so far away. You can only see them at night. Have you ever been around a lightning storm? It's not just real close to you, but it's a little ways off, and you see the clouds out there, and there's a little bit of heat light going on. Heat lightning. You can't hear it, but you watch that big cloud, and there's a flash within the cloud to another spot in the cloud, and it's just a flash of light from within. It's there dazzling you. And if you watch it for a while, and you listen for sound, and you can't hear it, but it's still something fascinating to watch. Heat lightning kind of comes to mind. It's a little bit bigger and a little bit closer. I can't get it any closer than that, can I? In illustrations of things we know. But I want you to know those three men, when they woke up, right here, with this shining forth of dazzling light, as if you took every perspective of what brightness would be from light within, and there is our Lord, with light flashing out of Him. That's transfiguration, isn't it? That's something different than anything we have ever assumed. You have never been around light like that. You might be around a light bulb. You might be around some daylight, which seems oppressive, but boy, this. In the middle of the dark night, high up in a mountain, awakened out of sleep, and here is the Lord transfigured before them with garments shining bright white. You've watched fires and the coals as they glimmer in the bottom of a fire. I can almost picture in my mind's eye this kind of a sort of a dazzling light, but it's got to be brighter than that. Because you can stare at a fire for hours. I bet you those men couldn't. Peter looks at this and observes shining brightness. You go to the book of Revelation and you find a description of our Lord in the beginning of the book of Revelation as one whose feet shine and burn like coals, and His face is radiant and white hair, and His voice like rivers of many waters. And there He stands in raiment that glistens. That's who the Savior is today. That is who He is. When you pray in Jesus' name, it's in His name that you pray. Not just the humbled one begging that He might somehow prevail. No, He is the one who is the transfigured one, who is metamorphosed, so to speak, today, where His essence is beaming forth as the very Son of God. And His garments, His clothes shine exceeding white like snow, such no launderer on earth can whiten them. And Elijah appeared to them with Moses, and they were talking with Jesus. Can you just imagine waking up in the middle of the night? Now it's enough just to see Christ transfigured, but then there's two others with Him. Elijah and Moses, unmistakable, even though they've never seen them before. Elijah and Moses. Somehow this brought back in mind to me, years ago as a child, having a little Bible with pictures in it. And there was a picture of this transfiguration, you know, nighttime, somewhere off in a mountain, seeming like what you'd assume the Holy Land would look like. And there was Moses with the law standing there. And there was Elijah kind of nonchalantly holding on to his staff, talking with a transfigured Christ with a little bit of an aura around it. Have you ever seen that picture? And it just came to my mind's eye as to what this might have been like. At least that was one artist's presentation. But I want you to understand something from our text. It says they talked with the Lord. They were talking with Him. The talking was something in the text that seemed to indicate it began for a while and continued on into the very present. It started in the past and worked its way into right now. And so it indicates a conversation. It's a little different than you would simply assume of Moses and Elijah talking with the King of Glory. There's a communication going on, a communing. In the book of Luke, they were talking about the fulfilling of the law, the fulfilling of the Old Testament, and the coming death, the coming purpose, and demonstration of the purpose of why Christ had come. It's as if there's a review going on. A review of all the law, a review of what the prophets spoke about. Isaiah 53 comes to mind. It's a review of all those things that Christ must do in order to purchase our salvation so that not one thing is forgotten.
the fulfilling of all the law, the fulfilling of the prophet's testimony, the accomplishment of all those things in the relationship with the Father's will. That communion goes on. It's a little different than what you would assume would be the audience with a king, isn't it? The audience with a king, you have a matter of business. You talk about the business, it's done, the king now can move on and you move out of his presence. That's not what happens here. I want to give you a little application. It's just a thought. It doesn't mean it's absolutely true. I have no idea. But I'll tell you this. It does indicate something about the fellowship and glory. When you think about your standing in heaven before your Lord, He's approachable. You're glorified because His blood has been shed and you are clothed in His righteousness. You belong there not because of who you are, but because you've been invited. And you've been given access. And you've been made worthy by His blood. And so there's this communing that happens. Let your mind think about that for a while. You're just not having just the business of talking with God. Which is what a lot of our prayers are today, aren't they? God, I need. God, I love. God, thank you. But it's business. And we move on. Elijah and Moses talk with Christ. And the disciples observe this. They're seeing these things happen. What a picture of an event. Now we move on to the startle factor. And it's something that's so human. Verse 5 and verse 6, and Peter answered and said to Jesus. The word answered is interesting. It's not the idea of a question that was asked, but it is a response of his heart after trying to discern between one thing and another. It's a response of, I think I figured something out. I have a unique idea. You know what? Peter's got to speak up. Thank the Lord for Peter, because he does speak up. You know, the disciples could have just let this go. But I think there's a reason why we see him speak up, because it explains things that happen in the next couple of stages. The other disciples may have been thinking about this. I don't know, maybe they were just so shocked, but Peter comes up with something that blurts out and makes really no sense, other than trying to be a good, hospitable person. You know, if you're going to keep talking, let's do something here that puts up a tabernacle. Now, we may think that a tabernacle is something like a temple, something solid, something permanent. And I think I've heard preachers preach in that regard in the past. But Peter missed the picture, and so he's going to develop something that was a place to worship the Lord and remember the event. That's not what a tabernacle was. It was the idea of a tent. Let's put up, you know, a booth that we can sit and finish this discussion. One for you, Lord. One for you, Elijah. One for you, Moses. Well, what courage to speak up, but what foolishness came out of his mouth. And that's what the text said. The startle factor is given to us. He doesn't know what to say, didn't know what to communicate because he did not know what to say, for they were greatly afraid. They were scared to death. And Peter speaks up and just kind of blacks something out. Guys, you probably all know that feeling, don't you? You know, you've been asked a question, you better come up with an answer fast, and you say the first thing comes out of your mouth. And it's not very smart sometimes. This is what we find with Peter. Speaks up. And there is a lesson that comes to him in the next couple of verses. Verses 7 and 8. And a cloud came and overshadowed them. And a voice came out of the cloud saying, "This is my beloved Son. Hear him." Can you picture? And we're not done with trying to picture what this is all about. They have awakened from the sleep in the dark. Jesus, raiment is bursting forth with light. His pores are bursting forth this light. And this light is something they've never seen before. It's not something they can describe in any way but saying it's not even as good as what a fuller can do or what snow is like. But this brightness is there. And Moses and Elijah are speaking. And Moses and Elijah picture the kingdom in many ways. Moses, the law, Old Testament saints. Moses, the one who displays God's law and God's truth. Elijah, the prophet who is translated like the church will be someday in the rapture, did not see death. Interestingly enough, a cloud comes and overshadows them.
specific word for cloud. It's not a nebulous cloud, one which you might find on a cloudy day where there's just clouds all over. No, this one is defined. It's got its shape. It's got its size. There's a border to it. This cloud appears. Now, maybe it's going to be eventually like that heat lightning cloud. I don't know. But it comes. It's coming and overshadowing them. In the dark? Yeah. There's something about it that they can feel sensibly. This cloud comes. It overshadows. It brings an atmosphere with it. And then it settles down around them. And in the midst of this shadowy cloud, we find a voice from God coming. Of course, the cloud brings all kinds of pictures in mind. If you go back to Exodus chapter 16, the glory of God, the Shekinah glory of God, like a cloud out in the wilderness, out in the desert, appears to the children of Israel. You have the Shekinah glory of God, which becomes the pillar of fire by night and the cloudy pillar by day, and leads them through the wilderness. You have the Shekinah evidence of God's glory, and once again, something like this. The cloud comes, it envelops them, it settles down around them, and a voice out of the cloud saying, "This is my beloved Son, hear Him." Hear means to obey and hear His words and listen closely to what He says. And then this has such an impact upon Peter that he will write about it in 2 Peter. You see, up until this point, Peter has said all kinds of things. He's blatted out all kinds of things, and he hasn't ended that yet. At the crucifixion of Christ, he once again get in trouble with his words. But he's going to hear a lesson. "This is my beloved Son. Listen and obey Him." It's the Word of God that prevails. Look at how he applies this. In the book of 2 Peter chapter 1, if you'll turn there please. 2 Peter chapter 1. We know this as a great text that describes the inerrancy of Scripture, the unchangeableness of it, the fact that God puts all of what He intends for us to know in the Word. But let me show you how Peter describes the importance of the Bible, the Word of God. He relates it to the Transfiguration. Look at verse 16 of 2 Peter chapter 1. "For we did not follow cunningly devised fables when we made known to you the power and coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, but were eyewitnesses of His majesty. For He received from God the Father honor and glory when such a voice came to Him from the excellent glory, 'This is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased.' And we heard this voice, which came from heaven, when we were with Him on the holy mountain. And so we have the prophetic word confirmed, which you do well to heed, as a light that shines in a dark place, until the day dawns and the morning star rises in your hearts, knowing this first, that no prophecy of Scripture is of any private interpretation, but the prophecy never came by the will of man. But holy men of God spoke as they were moved by the Holy Spirit." He elevates the Word of God above his experience in the Transfiguration. You may say, "Wow, I'd love to have seen that Transfiguration." But you know what? You've got something better. The Word of God. And Peter says, you just have to look through my eyes to know what we saw. But there's a greater glory than this. It's the Word that you have in your hands. Lord of glory. This Transfiguration message to Peter and the other two disciples was, "Listen, this is my Son. Hear Him. Obey Him." That is the key. And that's true for us today. Hear Him. Obey Him. There is no better word to share. "Suddenly, when they had looked around, they saw no one anymore, but only Jesus with themselves." Luke puts it this way: as the light and all of the cloud dissipated or left, the Lord puts His hand upon their shoulders, and He's the only one there. It was over. This is a grand message in our text of Scripture. It is a grand message that I think we're going to have to end there and come back with a story about Elijah and what all that means next week. But I want to give you a couple of thoughts that you can bring to apply. First of all, the Word of God is sufficient. You don't need to have a miracle. You don't need to have some other kind of evidence. Peter saw the evidence. He tells us about it. Mark recounts Peter's accounting of it. And Peter tells you how foolish he once was. But you know what? He's got a message to share with you today, because God's message to him was, forget the blatting, all the other stuff. Here's what you need to know. This is my beloved Son. Obey Him. It's really simple. Peter saw it. Peter communicates that to us. And if you can simply make your life understand that Jesus Christ is God's beloved Son, who fulfilled all the Old Testament law, He accomplished what He came to do, He did not make a mistake or error, He became our defender, He took on Himself the form of a man, and He died upon the cross of Calvary, and He's been resurrected, and today He's glorified. And we await His coming one day to receive us unto Himself, there to have communion with Him, never ending, special communion brought about by His finished work on the cross of Calvary. If we can just remember, He is the Son of God, the beloved Son of God, who never failed and never will. And we need to obey Him. Come to know Him as Lord and Savior. Cry out to Him in the midst of your sin. Confess your sin and fall upon the mercy of God, depending on nothing else. That is what belief is. It's rolling all your care upon Him, resting all of your eternal state and need and forgiveness of sin upon the capable hands of the majestic Son of God. That's what He calls out to you to do. Believers, if you've taken your life back in any measure, He is the Son of God. Hear ye Him. Hear no other. Hear the Son of God. I want to give you a moment or two to bow before the Lord and worship Him. Speak to Him about your soul's need. Apply these things to your heart and ask Him to do so. And if you do need Christ as Savior, cry out to Him. Ask Him to open your heart for salvation. Let's bow. We'll give you a moment or two to pray silently. Father, we thank You for the Word of God today, for its precious character, for its revealing to us of astounding things. And I pray that You would allow some of these things that have been shared to touch our hearts. Direct us before You, Father, to revel in Your glory, to diminish ourselves in our own sight and look only to You. I pray that we would have captured in our own hearts and mind's eye some of what is being revealed in Scripture, and help us to reflect that Jesus Christ today is the King of glory. I pray, Father, that our hearts would be enthralled by Him and captivated by Him, and that the truth of the Word of God would not cease to be heard in our hearts. If there is one without Christ, I pray that You will have opened their eyes today to something of the truth of who You are, of their own unworthiness, of their need to trust You as Savior and only You. And I pray that by Your grace You will gloriously save them. May it not just be a want to trust in their heart, but maybe it be a planting within their own soul, within their own heart, within the very core of their being of life, the seed of the incorruptible seed of the Word of God. May they come to know You as Savior by Your great grace. Transform them, I pray. I pray for believers that we would stop being filled with everything else but Christ. Father, may we hear Him. May we obey Him. And may that be the end of our purpose and task on this earth until You call us home. In Jesus' name, amen.